Last week, we pointed out the fact that God is love. We talked about that passage, a beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 4, and pointed out some things about God is love. You know, down through the years, preachers have preached on many lessons about God and about His character and about His being. Some people preach catchy titles like things impossible for God to do. Somebody says, well, nothing's impossible with God. Well, yes, it's impossible for God to lie, for example. And so sometimes we hear lessons like that. And often we talk about the things that God is, such as God is love. Well, this morning I want to think for a few moments about some things that God is not. And I want you to ignore that passage reference there. I don't know how I missed that. But that shouldn't be there. That's not the passage we're looking at this morning. But very quickly, let's think about a few things that God is not. Number one, God is not a fantasy. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so we must believe that God is. The Bible makes the claim that God is. Exists. Now listen, there's nothing necessarily wrong with a fantasy, as long as we recognize it as a fantasy. We have many fantasies or many fantasy-like characters in our society today. For example, some of you may have heard of Santa Claus, or the Easter Bunny, or the Tooth Fairy, and the list goes on. And I always say, never teach your children at any age or any stage in their life that a fantasy is a fact. Because when you begin to lie to your children and deceive your children and get them thinking that a fantasy is a fact, then they may, as they grow older, begin to get confused the idea between fact and fantasy. And I think we see that problem all throughout our society today, with young people confusing fantasy with fact. For many people, God is considered a fantasy. And I've said for many years that we can prove the existence of God. I know that some people will state that you can never prove the existence of God. I believe that we can prove the existence of God, if you're using the proper method. Usually when somebody says, well, prove that, what they mean is, prove it to me scientifically. Use the scientific method to prove that to me. And that's often what people mean when they say, prove that God exists. Well, you know, there's another method that we use every day all over this nation to prove that things are so, and that is called the legal method. And the legal method is valid, the legal method is reasonable, and the legal method is proof. And there are many things that are involved in the legal method. For example, you bring forth an abundance of witnesses. You may have memorials, even living memorials, to testify to the fact that something is true. And people are convicted every day in this nation by using not the scientific method, although sometimes certain scientific things are used as a witness, but it's the legal method that convicts criminals. It's the legal method by which you and I believe that Abraham Lincoln existed. Can you prove to me scientifically that Abraham Lincoln ever said 67 years ago? You couldn't do it. But we believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Does anybody here deny the idea that Abraham Lincoln ever lived? No. Well, have you ever seen Abraham Lincoln? Have you met him, spoke to him, smelled him, touched him, felt him? No, you haven't. But we know using the legal method that Abraham Lincoln did indeed live. You know, there are many witnesses that testify that God must exist. For example, if we can show enough evidence which demands that we conclude that the Bible was written by God, then we have shown that God exists. Because if we've proven that the Bible was written by God, then there must be a God to have written it. Correct? And that's why it's so important to go to the heavens and to the firmament. The psalmist tells us that these things testify to the fact that God is. And one way we can do this is to appeal to the scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. Many other witnesses we could go to, but I often like to think about the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible because it's so fascinating. You know, the Bible wasn't written to serve as a science book, but there are many things recorded in the Bible that are well known today to be scientifically accurate. And the significance of this, the significance of these scientific facts, is that they were recorded in the Bible hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years, before man actually discovered them for himself. Now here's the question. Did the Bible writers just get lucky in guessing at these scientific facts, or were they recording facts which were given to them by an almighty God? Now Dr. Henry Morris said this, one of his books, "One of the most arresting evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the great number of scientific truths that have lain hidden within its pages for 30 centuries or more, only to be discovered by man's enterprise within the last few centuries or even years." The scientific facts we're about to discuss strongly demonstrates the inspiration of the Bible. But keep in mind, we're just going to look at a small sample of these things. For example, from the field of astronomy, consider the now known scientific fact that light travels in a path. It was commonly believed that light was transmitted instantaneously all the way up into the 1800s. It was Sir Isaac Newton who first suggested that light was made up of small particles that travel in a straight line. There's a name here, I don't know how to pronounce it, but I'm going to say Olaus Romer, was the man who measured the velocity of light. He did this using evidence from the fact that there was a delay as light travels through space. And it's known today that light is radiant energy which travels in electromagnetic waves. The rate at which it travels has even been measured, 186,000 miles per second. Now this knowledge is fairly recent to man, with the seeds of its understanding going back only into the 1800s. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could show that the Bible revealed this very thing thousands of years ago? Well, we can. Light travels in a path. In Job 38, verse 19, the Bible says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place?" Now the Hebrew word for way here can be literally translated traveled path or road. And so light is actually here depicted as traveling down a path or a road. Now how did Job know this? Was it a lucky guess? Or was God speaking through him? Was that book inspired by God? We go into the field of oceanography. You know, there's a book that's still used today in many colleges to teach oceanography. A book that was written back in the 1800s by a man named Matthew Fontaine Murray. And this man trusted in the Bible, at least to a certain degree. He was one that took God at His word. One time he was sick, laying in bed. His son was reading to him from the Bible. And there was the phrase, "paths of the sea," that he noticed from Psalm 8 in verse 8. And so when he recovered, his curiosity was still on these paths of the sea, and so he set out to find them. And guess what? He found them. He found that they were there just as God said they were. He discovered that the seas were actually large circulating systems with wind and water interacting with one another. And this research led to the writing of his book that we mentioned. And this man believed in the inspiration of the Word of God. If God said it, it must be so. Another interesting facet of this science is the idea that there are actually freshwater springs located in the salty seas. Now this means there are actually places in the sea from which we can dip fresh water out of by the gallons. This fact wasn't discovered by man until Strabo, who lived from 63 B.C. to A.D. 21. Today we know that these springs can be found off the coast of Italy, Syria, Greece, Israel, Australia. But the Bible revealed these freshwater springs many centuries ago, before man discovered them for himself. God asked Job in Job 38, verse 16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea?" Again, just more evidence that the Bible must have been written by God. But then there's the field of medicine. You know, there are some astounding revelations in the Bible which correspond to what we now know in the medical field, knowledge that was only really recently discovered by man himself. For example, it wasn't until very recent years that scientists discovered that the life of flesh is found in the blood. There have been times when men actually believe the opposite. Now, this is evidenced by the practice of bloodletting. Bloodletting was something that was in practice for the healing of the body. Doctors today would never think of draining blood from people in order to heal them. Matter of fact, the Red Cross is constantly asking for more blood donors because there's always a lack of blood. That's because we now know that life is in the blood. Doctors now know that the red blood cells carry oxygen to the body tissue, making life possible. Each human blood cell can transport, I'm told, 270 million molecules of hemoglobin. Now, all of this was discovered only through recent studies. As far as the history of the world is concerned, we would never think to find such a fact in such an archaic book as the Bible, would we? Actually, if we look at Leviticus 17, verses 11 to 14, we find the phrase, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." Now, Moses was not a modern doctor. Moses wasn't a modern scientist. How did he know this fact? Unless he was speaking by the inspiration of God. You know, one more impressive piece of information about medicine, the practice of circumcision. It's very prevalent in our society today. Usually the infant is given a shot of vitamin K before the procedure. I know that's the way it was with Justin. They gave him a shot of vitamin K and they gave him his circumcision either that day or the next day. I can't remember exactly which. Now, there are definite reasons for the shot of vitamin K. You see, scientists now know that vitamin K is a vitamin produced by the liver and used by the body for the purpose of clotting the blood when someone cuts themselves or somebody has an open wound, preventing them from bleeding to death. Now, the extra vitamin K is introduced into the infant system because the circumcision is usually done on the day of birth. But doctors also know that if they were to wait and circumcise the baby on the eighth day after birth, there'd be no reason for the shot of vitamin K. Now, this is so because it's only on the fifth day through the seventh days that the infant's body first begins to produce vitamin K. And on the eighth day, the level of vitamin K in his body is higher than at any other time in his entire life, because after that it regulates out. Wouldn't it be astounding if we found evidence of this knowledge in the Bible? You and I both know that we find it. Genesis 17:12. God commanded, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." Moses wrote these words thousands of years before man had the capability of discovering the information we just discussed about vitamin K. Lucky guess? Or was Moses writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? You know, that's just a small sample of the many different areas and fields we can show that the Bible must have been inspired by God, which proves that God must exist to have inspired it. And so we find that God is not a fantasy. Number two, not only is God not a fantasy, God is not a fiend. Now, there are different definitions of fiend. The one I'm thinking of here is a person of great wickedness or maliciousness. Over and over again, the Bible affirms the holiness and righteousness of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 47, verse 8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, he says. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. 1 Peter 1, 16. Christians are told, be holy, for I am holy, God says. Matthew 6, verse 9, when Jesus is teaching us how to pray. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There are many gods and many lords. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. They're false gods. He goes on to explain how for us there's only one God. There's only one true God. But you ever consider the nature of the false gods that men have created and served down through the years? When you're young or maybe even in your adult life, you ever pick up a book on Greek mythology, for example, and read through that? I still have a book in my library I got when I was a small boy that I read through years ago, and I've looked at it from time to time. And it just fascinates me, the character and characteristics of some of these false gods that live on Mount Olympus, that men have created and served. These gods could be jealous, envious, spiteful, petty, murderous. There's a god of wine in which people would get drunk to worship him. There's a goddess of love. People would commit fornication with prostitutes as acts of worship to this goddess. One god banished all his children for fear that they'd try to dethrone him. Another god ate his children when they were born for fear they'd grow up and dethrone him. What kind of a god would you expect the wicked minds of men to create? You know, I'd be a nervous wreck if I believed and served one of these unpredictable, tyrannical, fiendish gods. I'm thankful that for me, I believe in the one true and living God who is loving and just and merciful. I'm thankful there is only one true and living God and that He does love me. No wonder John told his beloved children in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Yes, God is a God of wrath. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Romans 11:22, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Yes, He's a God of wrath, but He is not a fiend when He displays His wrath, nor is He unjust or unpredictable, because He always warns people beforehand, right? He warned Adam and Eve what would happen if they ate the forbidden fruit. He warned Israel over and over again, particularly at the two mounts, Ebal and Gerizim, the mountain of blessings and curses. And He told them if they obeyed Him, there would be blessings. If they disobeyed, there would be curses. Nehemiah 9, 26 and 27 says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. That wasn't a fiendish thing for God to do, to deliver them into the hand of their enemies and allow them to be oppressed. They were warned. They were told what would happen if they disobeyed. Isaiah 1:4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Lord to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. God warns us today that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We are warned that those who do not obey God and those who do not obey know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction. God warns us, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 9. On that last day, when people go into eternal punishment, that will not prove God a fiend, because God has warned us through His love and mercy that we should obey. And so we find as we go to the Bible that God is not a fantasy. God is not a fiend. And I want to tell you something else about God. God is not a female. I'm thankful that this idea of God being a female has not caught on too much yet, but some of you have probably heard something about it, haven't you? You do a Google search and you'll find people out there who are believing and promoting this. God is a woman. Something we laugh at now, but you know 30, 40 years ago, people laughed at the idea that homosexuality would ever be accepted and considered normal. But we need to be careful with stuff about this. God is neither male nor female. God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. But you know, all the evidence, every shred of evidence that we have from Scripture overwhelmingly confirms that God has revealed Himself to us as a male. And this is the way He wants us to view Him and understand Him. That's very clear. Scripture contains hundreds of references of God as the Father. Obviously, God intends for us to understand and view Him in male form, or else these passages would have mother instead of father. From Genesis to Revelation, masculine pronouns are used over and over again to refer to God. Him, He, His, never she or her or hers. In the Gospels alone, Jesus refers directly to God some 160 times as the Father, never the Mother. In fact, He said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. He and the Father are one. Obviously, Jesus came to earth as a man, not a woman. Even in that relationship, they are so closely connected. When Jesus teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6, 9, He tells us to address God, our Father, in heaven. Ephesians 1, 3, the Apostle Paul said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From Acts to Revelation, the New Testament contains nearly 900 verses where the word theos, a masculine noun in the Greek, is used in direct reference to God. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament refer to both God and Jesus Christ with masculine names and titles. I don't care what anybody says. God is not a female. I did a Google search on this and found one man, obviously he claims to be some sort of modern day prophet, and it was recently revealed to him that God is actually a woman. He's a goddess. Not God at all, but a goddess. And that we should address Him as mother. And pray to Him as our mother in heaven. There's stuff out there. We need to know for sure that God is not a female. Nor is it proper to view Him as such. You know, there are many things that we don't know about God, because He hasn't revealed them unto us. But the things He has revealed, we must believe. And He has revealed to us all the things that we need to believe and all the things that we need to know in order to serve Him faithfully. But without any reservations, we can affirm that God is not a fantasy. God is not a fiend. God is not a female.